If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians. Galatians, we'll pick up in verse 10 of chapter 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Well, as we are beginning to explore Galatians, I want us to ponder this. What does the gospel do? What does the gospel do? On Wednesday, I was listening to a report about the Catholic Church selling properties in Newfoundland to cover expenses incurred over lawsuits. You may have read about this in papers this week. Members of the local parishes are extremely upset. And one man they interviewed, as he was expressing his frustration over what was happening, defined Christianity as this: good people doing good. Good people doing good. And as I was listening to it, I was struck with, really? Is that all that the gospel does? Makes good people better. Back in the office, I was reading synod reports preparing for next week, and one report stuck out to me. It was a report that was talking about restructuring of synod committees, and in it, it relisted weaknesses that have been identified in our synod. Listen to one of them. A spirit of moralism is present in the ARP church. Numerous congregants labor under the assumption that Christianity is ultimately a matter of being a good person. Therefore, they rely upon a combination of works, righteousness, and faith for their salvation. This combination of works and faith is eternally harmful as it points them away from the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. It also leads to a sense of complacency and self-satisfaction that poisons the vitality and health of a denomination that is historically rooted in the Reformation doctrines of God's sovereign grace. That the question I pose to you this morning, what does the gospel do, is incredibly relevant for our denomination. And therefore, it's relevant for every local church in the ARP and every congregant. What does the gospel actually do? Because as you listen to those words used in the report, thinking the gospel just makes good people good is poison. It's eternally harmful. And Paul is dealing with that very thing in the book of Galatians. See, Galatians is dealing with the question, what does the gospel do? And Paul is presenting that the gospel is a supernatural work of God that actually does something. The gospel's not focused upon us, but on the true and living God. That's what we found it in the first 9 verses of this letter. There's only one gospel, and therefore every other gospel is accursed. And hence the great danger facing many in our own denomination. We cannot settle for a legalistic moralism that superficially looks like the gospel. We cannot settle for having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We must know the true gospel, and therefore, what Paul does, beginning in verse 11 and running all the way through chapter 2, is give a brief autobiographical sketch to show the power of the gospel in his life and ministry. From verses 10 through the end of chapter 1, Paul reveals that the true gospel does 3 things. The gospel frees, the gospel transforms, and finally, the gospel unites. And when you hear this, doesn't it sound like what our culture wants? Isn't that what you want? I mean, as we live in this world full of sin and misery, what do cultures want? They want freedom. They want transformation. They want unity, and yet humanity fails to achieve it. We desire freedom, and what happens is oppression and neglect. We want transformation, but what happens is apathy. This is as good as it gets. We want unity, but we discover it's easier to divide. And if you don't believe me on that, please Google how many Presbyterian denominations there are in the world. And then explore why they divided. Presbyterians are really good at dividing over foolish, insignificant things. So Paul begins, as he's giving his autobiographical sketch, with these 3 things. First of all, the gospel frees. And we see this in verse 10, and verses 13 through 17, and verses 21 through 23. And we have to ask, okay, so what does the gospel free us from? Now, if you've grown up in the church, we're automatically going to say sin. And that is absolutely correct, but Paul doesn't make that generalization. He gets very specific here. Paul declares that the gospel frees us from self. It's a bondage that all are in, but most deny. And these verses reveal self in 3 ways. First is self-centeredness. Paul reveals that in verse 10. Paul is no longer focused on pleasing others. His life is not about what people think of him. And how many live in that bondage, even in the visible church? We fear what so-and-so may think or what so-and-so may say. We are petrified of the gossips and the busybodies, and yet we love their juicy stories. Fear of man reveals a life focused on self, never on others. A life focused on self means we always want to put the best foot forward. Right? You come walking through those doors, and your world is collapsed. And somebody looks at you and goes, "How are you doing?" Self tells, "I'm fine. I'm fine." Your heart is breaking. Your soul is crushed. But I'm focused on self, and everyone has to know that I've got it all together, so of course I'm fine. And we keep getting crushed. That's not the gospel. Look at how Paul brings that out in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, the true gospel frees us from a focus on self, from a focus of desiring the applause of humanity. It is so freeing that notice what Paul says. If he was still focused on a life of self, he would not be a servant of Christ. The gospel never appeals to somebody who wants life to be about them. A life focused on self says that I must be the center of the universe. Everyone must notice what I am doing. Everyone must notice my struggles. Everyone must pay attention to me, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has him at the center of all things. And Paul says the gospel frees us from self. Are we focused on Christ this morning or only on ourselves? Verses 13 to 17 continue this freedom. Paul declares that he was zealous for the traditions of his people. He was zealously religious, or we could say self-righteous. He was obsessed with doing and saying all the right things. He excelled in it. And Paul declares the gospel freed him from this bondage. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 describes it this way: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Notice how Peter describes the bondage that he and Paul were in before Jesus. It was former ignorance. It was futile ways inherited from their forefathers. Paul talks about it as the traditions of his fathers. They're both not talking about immorality here. They're talking about religious works zealously done that they rely on. Look at us. Look at how good I am. Look at what I accomplished. Of course God will give me eternal life because this is what I've done for him. Self-righteousness is so easy to fall into because we are driven to accomplish things, aren't we? And we're also driven to compete. Paul lays that out. He was competing with everyone. His worth, his identity, his salvation was dependent upon his effort, and he excelled in self-righteousness. So many settle for this. The problem is self-righteousness is never an accurate gauge, because we are always the perfect ones, aren't we? We make mistakes, everyone else sins. We make failures, everyone else sins. Our good deeds are absolutely great. Theirs are, eh. This is self-righteousness. And Paul will later tell us in this book that if you're self-righteous, you will bite and devour one another. Paul's a perfect example of that. He attempted to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was self-righteous. The gospel frees us from our self-righteousness, for it reveals we're never good enough. It reveals our best deeds are sinful. We need the righteousness of another because we have no righteousness in ourselves. The gospel frees us from self-righteousness because it reveals to us what we actually are. Sinners who taint everything with our sin. We need someone else's righteousness. Verses 21 through 23 reveals another way the gospel frees us from self, and that is self-forgetfulness. Think about how Paul described himself. He was a who's who. He was going places. People admired him. In the synagogues, you probably had mums saying to their boys, "You want to be like Paul. Do you see Paul? You need to act more like Paul. Do you see Paul? You need to speak more like Paul. Why can't you be like Paul?" And Paul ate it all up. And then did you notice what happens? When he's converted, he doesn't immediately run to Jerusalem, the center of Christianity at that point. He doesn't immediately run to the apostles and say, "Guess what? Jesus appeared to me too." No. He goes into obscurity. He disappears for 3 years. The gospel frees him from self, so it's not about Paul. He doesn't have to be in the spotlight. And for 3 years, he serves in obscurity until God raises him out, not Paul, until God uses him. The gospel frees him from self so that he's willing to just serve the Lord in a place where nobody knows him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be so freed from self that you could serve the Lord and nobody had to notice what you did? Wouldn't it be so wonderful to be so confident in the love of God that you could just serve? And it didn't matter if people noticed you or if people knew you. It didn't matter about leaving a legacy. You just served the Lord. And Paul says this is what the gospel does. It frees us from self-centeredness. It frees us from self-righteousness. And it makes us able to forget about ourselves. The fear of man, beholden to cultural traditions, and the need to be noticed, all of it is about self. And the gospel frees us from this. Legalism thrives on that, but never the gospel. The true gospel places Jesus at the center, and we are willing to step back and say, "He gets all the glory, and I just serve." Now, if this is all that the gospel did, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? No longer would your life be filled with concern about what so-and-so thought of you. No longer would it be about, "This is not how grandpa would do it," or the concerns about what will people think of me when I'm gone. It didn't matter, because it's about Jesus. But Paul says it also transforms us. Now, with Paul, the transformation is rather obvious. I mean, we've read about it. You see in Acts chapter 8 how he was before salvation, and then in Acts 9, his radical salvation. Paul had a conversion experience that very few do. He was a zealous fanatic against Jesus, and he became a zealous fanatic for Jesus. Paul was so zealous in his hatred for Christ that he talks about destroying here. In other places, he talks about, well, Acts 8 talks about him ravaging the church. And the gospel transformed this man. The gospel transformed him because it was not from him. It was outside of him. And therefore, it could radically change him. See, in the gospel, we have the working of God through his Spirit in us. And the gospel is the power of God that can take one zealous in self-righteousness and transform him into one zealous for true righteousness. And therefore, Paul tells Timothy that before he was transformed by Jesus, he was a blasphemer. Think of what we confessed together. Here is Paul who says he was excelling in Judaism, and then later in his life he says to Timothy, and you know what that was? Blasphemy. All of it. My whole life was the breaking of the third commandment. What a statement. Because we'd say, but Paul, you sang the Psalms, you taught Scripture. How can you say it was all blasphemy? And he says, because it was about me, not about the triune God. And the gospel transforms someone who's so focused on self that all he now wants is Christ. And we hear that in the letter to the Philippians, right? For him to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what the gospel does. It transforms people who are so fixated on self to look to another and say it has to be all about him. It has to be all about his glory. I can be forgotten. He must be glorified. The gospel transforms. The gospel transforms, as we look at this, the gospel transforms from the inside out. First, our minds and hearts are renewed, and the result is our actions follow. We flee what God hates. We embrace what God loves. We are conformed to the image of God's Son. The gospel always transforms those who receive and rest in it. And here is the great hope for all of us who are battling our desires and battling our temptations and fighting against self. The gospel always transforms. And we only fight against our desires and temptations, and we only battle self because the gospel is at work in us. We wouldn't care otherwise. The gospel always transforms. Paul had a radical transformation. Most of us growing up in the church don't. Most of us only see the transformation little by little. And often, others see the transformation in us before we see it. But the gospel always transforms. It takes one who is lost in sin, one who is focused on self, and transforms them into one who delights in another, who wants the other to be exalted and glorified more than themselves, who wants to be an obedient, holy child of the living God. This morning, how is the gospel that you profess transforming you? What is the evidence that the gospel is at work in you? We should be able to look back and see changes in our thinking, attitude, speech, and conduct. The sins that we once justified, we now hate. The righteousness that once seemed boring, restrictive, and possibly even hateful, we now long for. And that always has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the Spirit at work in us, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of God's beloved Son. The gospel frees us from self. The gospel transforms us. And finally, the gospel unites us. And we see this in verses 23 through 24. When the churches of Judea heard of Paul's preaching, they glorified God. They recognized Jesus had made their enemy their brother. They recognized that it wasn't a competition between Paul and them, because their focus wasn't on self. They had the same purpose. And Paul highlights this here, because as we go through the book of Galatians, you're going to see this is exactly what the false teachers were fighting against. They were trying to pit the churches of Judea against Paul. And they were trying to tell these churches, Paul is not preaching the same thing that the churches of Judea do. And Paul places that here to challenge the false teachers and these churches. There was unity. And how do we know that? Because the wording he uses in verse 22, Paul says this, the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now we look at that and may gloss over it. That's very important. That phrase, in Christ, Paul uses throughout his letters, and he uses it to describe our union with Christ, or the totality of salvation. If you are saved, you are in Christ. And so Paul is making a bold statement here. The churches of Judea that are in Christ, those who are united with Christ, glorified God because of me. Why? Because we have the same gospel. We proclaim the same message. The audiences were different. The cultures were different. And therefore, on the surface, there appeared to be differences. But that was only superficial. When the churches heard what Paul was preaching, when the churches heard that Paul was declaring Christ, they glorified the triune God because they were united together. They were united together because of their union with Christ. And this is something that we also have to ponder, because it's so easy in the visible church, because of the danger of self, because of the danger of legalism and moralism, to pit ourselves against one another. We begin to get jealous of sister churches because they have a bigger building, they have a greater attendance, they have more money. That's not the gospel. That's legalism, that's moralism, that's self that's causing the division. And it's always a challenge within the visible church. If a church has hundreds and we only have dozens, we should praise God for His work. We should not be sinfully envious of what the Spirit is doing in another congregation. In all of this, he's laying the groundwork to defend his ministry, because his ministry is based upon the one true gospel. And that gospel brings unity, not division. And therefore, it is possible for people who may disagree doctrinally to hold to the one true faith and still have unity. It is possible to rejoice with our Baptist brothers, with our Lutheran brothers. It is possible to rejoice with Scottish Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed people, right? Why? Because we're proclaiming one true gospel. And the center of it is never us or our denominations. It is Jesus Christ. He has saved us. He gets all the glory, and therefore we can be united, though we may have family squabbles about baptism, though we may have differences. If Christ is united to us, then there can be unity. And Paul is laying it on thick here because the false teachers have come in to divide. And Paul is saying, and that is destroying the church of God. And it cannot be. The true gospel will not divide those united to Jesus Christ. So what does the gospel do? In short, it changes all who receive and rest on it. It frees us from self. It transforms us to be those who pursue God. And it unites us together with all who are united with Christ. This morning, brothers and sisters, is this the gospel that we believe in? Is this the gospel we are pursuing, or are we settling for something that's accursed? Are we settling for something that our denomination calls poison? Are we settling for something that will leave us eternally condemned? What is the gospel you profess? What is the gospel you are living by? And anything other than the gospel that Paul declares is no gospel at all. Because what Paul declares is it's all about Jesus Christ. There is your righteousness. There is your hope. There is your glory. And Lord willing, all of us can say yes and amen. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we hear these words of Paul, and we are rightly challenged because, God, we know how easy it is for us to be focused on self. We know how easy it is, your word records it, how easy it is for your people called by your name to be tempted to idolatry, to be tempted to chase after false gods, to be tempted to run after those things that do not save. And we praise you that you are a great and awesome Father, and you keep us in your love. And you restore us, and when necessary, discipline comes upon your church so that we repent and we return. Father, we think of our denomination. We hear the words this morning, and it does rightly grieve us to think of members within our denomination who are hoping in a false gospel. O merciful God, I pray that there are none in this room who are hoping in a false gospel, who are hoping that they can be good enough, who are thinking that they can add to the righteousness of Jesus. But Father, I pray that we can be assured through your word that Christ is all we need. His righteousness is what we need. And therefore, God, we would delight to worship him and live by his commandments, knowing that in him we have all we need for salvation. Thank you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.